Well, it's been a few weeks. Don't worry, I will remind you of the context a little bit later on in the book of Hebrews. We're coming to an end. Not going to finish it up this week. Lord willing, there's going to be three messages in chapter 13. We're at the beginning of it. We're just going to be looking at the first six verses. The title of the message is taken from that passage that just comes before this one, Acceptable Worship to God. What does acceptable worship to God look like? He's already spent a little bit of time on this. I'll remind you of that. And now he continues in that particular vein as we come to chapter 13, beginning to read at verse 1. So I'm going to read it for you, and then we're going to pray for God's blessing. Hebrews 13, beginning to read at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Thank God for his word. Let's pray. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. And Lord, we confess that this word, this portion of your word in Hebrews 13, verses 1 to 6, is an excellent portion. We pray that through the preaching of it, and through the instrumentality of your Holy Spirit, who can make things happen, who can bring life, can make dead things live, we pray that you would work in your people. Work in us to love you more, to love one another more. Work in us a life that is full of release. Work in us acceptable worship for our joy and for the praise of your glory, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. So thank you for my vacation time. Trust you were blessed by our brother Don's ministry in the book of Haggai while we were away. Came back from vacation and all of a sudden I realize it's really cold all of a sudden. And now it's October 2nd. Can you believe it? And I immediately, once I got back into the office, I began thinking about Christmas. And I actually talked to our office administrator this week. We started lining up our calendar for December. It's amazing to me. And as I began thinking about Christmas, of course, I began thinking about illustrations related to Christmas and related to this passage. So you're going to get a quote this morning from Charles Dickens, that Englishman who wrote in the 19th century from that great little book, A Christmas Carol. And his description, who's the main character in the book? Ebenezer Scrooge. This is what Dickens says. But he was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone Scrooge, a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner, hard and sharp as flint, from which no steel had ever struck out generous fire, secret and self-contained, and solitary as an oyster. The cold within him froze his old features, nipped his pointed nose, shriveled his cheeks, stiffened his gait, made his eyes red, his thin lips blue, and spoke out shrewdly in his grating voice. A frosty rime was on his head and on his eyebrows and his wiry chin. He carried his own low temperature always. Iced his office in the dog days and didn't thaw it 1 degree at Christmas. Scrooge. Now, obviously, I put him before you because I don't want you to be like him. Don't want there to be any Ebenezer Scrooges in this congregation. We want to be an opposite of Ebenezer Scrooge. And if I can just pull one of the words from that quotation and join it together with what we find in Hebrews chapter 13, I'm going to say this. Ebenezer Scrooge was a clutching person. Christians are to be releasing people. Always releasing. Always giving. That's what we do. Now let me remind each and every one of us of the reasons why that ought to be. There's two sections in the book here, divided at chapter 10. First section, all about exposition, all talking about how Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, is better than anything. The spiritual realities that we get because we are in him are extraordinary. And then in the second section, he moves on. If this is who Jesus is, and this, if this is what you have in Jesus Christ, this then is how you ought to live. And he doesn't leave the exposition totally behind when he exhorts these believers who he's away from to greater godliness and Christ-likeness. In fact, he reminded them of what they have, all the spiritual realities that are theirs by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God. You get him, and all by his grace, and all because he has brought you into life. You have come to angels in festal gathering, celebrating the redeeming grace that you have of saints. You have come to the assembly of the firstborn. Amazingly, you have come to the church, and you are part of an outpost of heaven, declaring the praises of his glorious grace. You have come to God, the judge of all, the one who has declared you not guilty through faith in Jesus Christ. You have come to the spirits of righteous men and women made perfect. See how God completed them. That's what's in store for you. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. He doesn't bring these disparate parties together, a holy God and sinners, by negotiating with each and one of them, bringing them together. He actually fulfills all the stipulations of a holy God in his life and in his death. And you have come to that better word than the blood of Abel, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which says, not guilty, not guilty. Now, how would we summarize all of that? Well, in short, if we're believers, we possess unshakably the unshakable God and are part of his unshakable kingdom. We possess that unshakably, the unshakable God, and are part of his unshakable kingdom, a kingdom that will ever remain. If we don't have that spiritual reality or those spiritual realities in front of our mind's eye, we're apt not to live how God wants us to live. Apt not to live how God wants us to live. But if we have that spiritual reality or those spiritual realities in front of us, that's going to empower us. And that's going to free us to release everything else that we possess in this life. All our material goods, and even our very selves. It's going to put us in that position of release because, of course, we do that because we possess everything. You can't possess anything greater than the infinite God, and you possess him. Now, we're not at all surprised that the inspired writer calls for a life of release in terms of our relationship with God. Remember how he described what that life was to be like. One of worship, one of thanksgiving. We saw that in chapter 12, verses 25 to 29. Do not refuse the one who speaks. He begins in that way. And then he describes that release along that vertical axis as acceptable worship. But now he moves from the vertical to the horizontal. And you might come to chapter 13, and those chapter divisions are artificial. They're a 16th century invention by an Italian man. And you think that chapter 13 is somewhat disconnected from what he said. It's not disconnected at all. We need to read chapter 12, beginning at verse 25, and right through chapter 13. He moves from the vertical, and now he just talks about acceptable worship to God, but along the horizontal plane. I'm calling you to love God in view of his love for you, and now I'm calling you to love one another. One writer said Hebrews 13 is far from an afterthought. Verses 28 to 29 introduce the vital issue of worship or service that is pleasing to God, and this is explicitly developed in chapter 13, verses 1 to 21. Now, this call to live a life of release along the horizontal plane shouldn't surprise us, for the love of God is often contrasted with the love of the world and the things of the world, and then is often paired, this love for God, and always issues in the love of our neighbor. Always. The Apostle John makes this point very clear in his first epistle. You can't love God and not love neighbor. So, in view of the mercies of God, our reasonable service, given what Jesus has done, we want to consider this life of release or acceptable worship of God along the horizontal plane. Now, I would admit that the outline that you're going to see this morning isn't at all exciting, but you have to allow the text to kind of drive how you're going to frame it and how you're going to title it. And I couldn't come up with anything better than this. So you're going to notice three sections. There's going to be two exhortations or commands or imperatives in each section. And then there's going to be a rationale for the second exhortation. And in the last case, for both of them. All right? So you see a pattern in his crafting of his discourse and of this book. Now, another thing that must be said before we enter in is that these things that we find here, they're going to ring familiar. That's why we read Romans chapter 12. We see a lot in the way of ethical teaching in the New Testament scriptures. But where we find things repeated in the New Testament scripture, what do you think the message from the living God is in that? If it needs to be repeated, that we're pretty slow to get it, aren't we? It's repeated because we need to hear it time and again that we might embrace it and live. So let's enter in. Point number one, or part one, verses 1 to 4. We're going to see the first pairing of exhortations and the rationale for the second exhortation. So again, this is all acceptable worship to God, all under that particular banner, all under that banner of release, and all along the horizontal plane of loving our neighbor. Part one, subpoint number one, the first pairing of exhortations. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. So two exhortations. Let brotherly love continue. Want to observe two things there. Number one, he calls them to do something that they were already doing. That's why he says, let brotherly love continue. The love they had shown for one another was no mere expression of, I love you. It actually manifested itself, especially in this. In one writer said, the mutual sharing of possessions and activities. They saw a brother or sister in need. Material need is particularly in view here, and they came alongside them. There is almost nothing that brings more joy to my heart as a pastor than to see the people of Sovereign Grace Community Church loving on one another. And I have to say this to you, I've seen so many instances of it. There are many that I don't see. I am sure they are happening. I am so encouraged by the love that I see that you have for one another. So I'm just going to simply say what the writer says here. Let's keep offering acceptable worship to God in view of the unshakable kingdom we have come to by keeping that love up. Paul did exactly the same thing. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 to 10. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, do this more and more. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do it more and more. Live that life of release. Live a life of acceptable worship to God by loving the brothers and sisters in this place. There's a second thing that I want to draw out from that first exhortation. He calls them, notice, to do something that they're going to continue to do when Jesus comes back and his kingdom is realized in all its fullness. Now, I'm going to do something here. I'm going to change one word. And I want you to see if you recognize where that word was just spoken. Let brotherly love remain. Remain. Where did we hear that word? Just turn back to the previous chapter, chapter 12, verse 27. This is where I wish English translations would just align the translation with the original and not switch up the words. Should we use the word remain here? In chapter 12, verse 27, we read, this phrase yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. The kingdom of the living God is going to remain forever. It's going to come in its fullness when Jesus Christ comes back. And what the writer says here is let love, brotherly love, remain. Align yourselves with what will be our portion in the kingdom will be realized in all its fullness. Line yourselves up with the kingdom that will be realized when Jesus Christ comes back. One writer said the verb to remain in this context in the wider discourse of Hebrews is theologically significant. By using the third person imperative of the verb remain, our author is making the point that this mutual love is among things not shaken that remain in God's eternal rule. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 13, always read at weddings, but for the church, love never what? Ends. Love never ends. Acceptable worship, love for the brethren. Align yourself with that love that it's going to be our portion and going to be manifested when Jesus comes to make all things new. Exhortation number two. Again, two exhortations, rationale related to the second. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Life of release. Acceptable worship. Hospitality to believers who are known to us, it's commanded in Scripture as reasonable worship. This just makes sense. Given the mercies of God, Paul says to the Roman believers in chapter 12, verse 13, that you would show hospitality to believers, believers that are known to you. We also find in the New Testament that we are to extend hospitality, roof over their head, sometimes clothing on their backs, provisions for the way, provisions while they're with you, to believers who are unknown to us. Do you know where you find that? What little book in the Bible do you find hospitality to believers who are unknown to us? 3 John. Only one chapter, verses 5 to 8. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Now, this is a little bit of a rebuke. Don Theobald was coming down, and I noticed that our office administrator had to send out two emails for both weeks that hospitality would be extended to Don. Now, you might just have missed that and forgotten about it, and that was just a prompt to remind you, but that should just be right there. Right there when you know somebody is actually coming down. You want to partner with them in that. You want to live that life of release in view of the mercies of God. But that's not what the writer is saying here. These exhortations are not exhaustive. He just picks some out for our hearing. The hospitality that he is calling us to here is extraordinary. It's not the word Philadelphia, brotherly love. It is the word in the Greek, philoxenia. Philoxenia. Not love for the brethren, but love for strangers. Love for strangers. Don't even have to be believers. Just love for strangers. It's such a gospel thing to do, isn't it? This is why I think he picks it out. Because it's like the mercies of God extended to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We bring back nothing to God. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is our sin, yes? This is how God loves us, and he wants us to model that in our lives so that when people actually look at us, they say, what's going on with you that you would love on people that you don't even know? You have no expectation that they can return your hospitality. And then you get to tell them, well, that's how God loved me. That's how God loved me. One writer said, Jesus' teaching on hospitality is distinctive with its emphasis on welcoming those who could give nothing in return. He challenged the conventional understanding of hospitality, which assumed reciprocity and focused on family and friend. By contrast, those who welcome strangers into their midst, including the poor, widows, and orphans, and did so in his name, demonstrated kingdom values in their lives. Moreover, showing hospitality to strangers who were not believers was an expression of God's love in action, as well as providing an opportunity for sharing the news of God's marvelous grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Strangers, love them. You know, the opportunities are limitless if we just have eyes to look. For many years, and this is a personal confession, I excused myself from this. I would bring up, and they sound like pious and theological excuses. Well, you know, I'm coming alongside the poor by telling them the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm concerned for their soul. That's my primary focus. Yes, that ought to be our primary focus, concern for the soul and testifying of the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we do not neglect the body. We do not excuse ourselves from that. I, for years, made excuses along those lines. It's not of God. It's not living in such a way that it's a life of release or acceptable worship. Let us show the world that we can outdo them in this. The world's doing it in many places. Let us show them that we can undo them in this. Let us show the world the supernatural nature of our faith. Let us live the gospel. Let us love on strangers and so offer acceptable worship to God as a response of gratitude for being made partakers of his unshakable kingdom. Secondly, now we get the rationale. Rationale for that second exhortation. Love on strangers, show hospitality to strangers. That's a life of release, that's acceptable worship. And now I'm going to give you a reason. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. What do you think he's thinking about? Any instances in the Old Testament where a saint offered hospitality and ended up being an angel? Yeah. I think he is thinking about Abraham. Somebody mentioned that. You'll find that when he gave hospitality to the three men at Mamre, Genesis 18:2, and also verse 16 and chapter 19, verse 1, verses 15 to 16. You could also be thinking about Gideon in the Old Testament or Manoah. So then the question is, well, what's his point? He obviously wants to motivate people to extend hospitality. So is he just saying that if I do that, I might be entertaining angels, and that's all he's saying? One writer said this, and I think he's nailed it. In each of those instances, those visitors brought a blessing to the one who is offering hospitality. They brought the word of God, which is a blessing. The writer said, the point for the hearers of the discourse is that strangers to whom they show hospitality may prove to be true messengers of God to them, bringing a greater blessing than they receive. It's so true. It's so true when you live a life of acceptable worship, when you're giving, 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 when you're dying to yourself, you live. Western Christians, we need to get this through our heads. We're not clutching and grasping. We are releasing. And when we die to ourselves, when we live a life of release, and when we give, we live. We live. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Luke 9, 23 to 24. So part number one, acceptable worship to God on the horizontal plane. Part one, love the brethren, love strangers. Part two, again, we get two exhortations, rationale for the second. Subpoint number one, let's look at those two exhortations in verses 3 to the beginning of verse 4. Let me read them for you. Remember those who are in prison as those in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Exhortation number one. Let's consider that. Remember those who are in prison as those in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. So the writer has in view here not those believers who are in prison or mistreated because they're idiots, but because they have actually shared the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You realize you can be in prison and mistreated because you're an idiot, right? Not for that reason, but because they have shared the gospel. That's what he has in view here. Now, observe two things here. Number one, he calls them not to just bring them to mind, but he urges them to practical care as they had already shown. And how do we know that? You just need to look back at chapter 10 and verse 34. Not just bring them to mind. And don't just think of those who are in prison. We're all being mistreated at some time or another. We're sharing these experiences with one another. Don't just bring them to mind, but come alongside. James reminds us, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? James 2, 15 to 16. And probably in the coming days, we're going to have more opportunity to come alongside those in prison in this country. Although I don't have a crystal ball, only God knows that, and he can overcome the unrighteousness that is prevalent in our nation. Paul also marks on this. Do you remember when he's in prison and he's writing back to the Philippians what he says? I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Philippians 4:18. So we come alongside again practically. We put feet to our love and our concern. The second thing that I want to notice here is that he calls them, love how one writer puts it here, he calls them to a kind of imaginative sympathy. Put yourself in their shoes. Imagine what it is like, as though in prison with them, he says. since, of course, you also are in the body. So it's another passage where we get body imagery. We're not lone rangers in the Christian life. We are part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, arms, legs, what have you. Jesus Christ being the head, we are connected. And I don't think we think about body imagery enough. Again, we're so individualistically minded in the West. This is something that we have to fight against. We are part of the body. And so when one rejoices, we ought to share in their joy. We don't get jealous. We don't wish that God would cut them down a peg or two. No, we rejoice with them. And when someone is hurting, we ought to feel it. Imaginative sympathy. So identification and imaginative sympathy are the necessary starting points whereby we give then practical care to our brothers and sisters. If we're not doing that in our minds, we're not going to have feet to this and come alongside them with practical love. It is a fragrant sacrifice of praise to God. You might be asking yourself, what if I find those two things lacking? Well, we always call to mind the gospel, that Christ identified with our lot. You see, in each and every one of these exhortations, it's linked back to the gospel. Christ identified with our lot, and he didn't do so in imaginative sympathy. He did it in real sympathy by taking on our nature in order to not only sympathize with us in our weakness, but to save us from our weakness, from sin and death. We find these things lacking. The power to fuel that is on thinking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's pulling these exhortations out. They have profound links to the gospel of Jesus Christ. No less the second exhortation. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Now, if you're reading through this portion of Scripture, you ought to be asking yourself, why does he actually include these particular exhortations here? There could have been problems in the congregation. There was problems in society, so it's not surprising that we find this address here. But it's also not surprising as we think about the gospel. It's also not surprising as an aspect of our acceptable worship to God in response to the unshakable kingdom that we have been made a part of, because we have become a part of it by grace through a marriage, through the marriage. That marriage, the saints with Jesus Christ, we the bride, he the bridegroom, all under this banner of God's saving grace, is in behind this exhortation. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. The writer wants the picture to picture the reality. He doesn't just want all believers, married or not, to view marriage just as an estate to be highly prized. He wants the married to live out their marriages as an estate highly prized. Infidelity, and he wants the unmarried, don't exclude yourself from this, to come along and support those who are in that blessed estate, that such marriages are Christ exalting. All that in that exhortation. So do we recognize how important this community of faith is in maintaining the integrity of marriages in this place? I could have moved on to application by just telling you who are married, make sure that you're faithful to one another. Make sure that the picture, your marriage, pictures the reality. But I want to broaden that, and I want to say that this community of faith is so important that marriages are healthy and vibrant and pointing to the gospel in this place. You have a vital role to play. May we be those who not only come alongside couples and encourage their marriages to point to the gospel when they are not, but also come alongside and encourage them to ongoing fidelity by saying something like this to them. I see in your marriage a picture of Christ's love for the church and the church's love for Christ. You keep it up. You keep it up. There's a rationale, subpoint number two. It's related to that exhortation on marriage. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Wow, that's something. That's pretty poignant. He said, let the marriage bed be undefiled. I think one of the main reasons that sexual immorality of whatever stripe and adultery is so abhorrent to God is because it's so anti-gospel, so anti the purpose for which he created it. One writer said, sexual immorality is an expression of selfishness and involves setting personal gratification above responsibility to God and the Christian community. And the gospel, of course, is all about the bridegroom's self-sacrificial love. And so we're not at all surprised when he says that God will judge those who engage in such self-centeredness. And it should be said that he is speaking of those here who are in a pattern of this. This is the overarching pattern of their life. And therefore, the judgment that he is speaking of here is not that of loving discipline, but of an eternal hell. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. The Bible minces no words, and so I'm just going to allow it to speak for itself. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So what is acceptable worship to God look like? Part two, remember those who have been mistreated, even those who are in prison, and honor the estate of marriage. Part three, he's going to give a pair of exhortations again, and then he's going to give a rationale. And it's actually for both, because the exhortations are two sides of the same coin. Look at verse five, keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. Two sides of the same coin. There's nothing wrong with having wealth. There is everything wrong with worshiping wealth and making it the center of our affections. How can you tell if something is the center of your affections? By what you spend your time on. Pure and simple. Pure and simple. By what we pursue in life and how much we pursue it. Particularly challenging is this exhortation for us in the West, as we have so much of the world's wealth. And that the pursuit of wealth is a problem in our culture, and it is a problem. You only have to look at the amount of personal debt that people rack up. And all the debt financing vehicles that have been invented to keep up our avarice and our greed. We've got a problem in this. A problem. But it should be said that this is not a text that excludes impoverished places of this world. Do you know where the Word of Faith movement is so popular? You know, if you just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to give you a whole bunch of good things in life. Where is it the most popular? It's most popular in Africa. Huge problem. We saw it when we were over there. All these pastors coming in from the township. The only ones who were wealthy in those situations were the pastors, as they took everything that people had. Huge problem. A desire to pursue things and wealth permeates most cultures. Jesus said, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Let me ask you, how much of Queen Elizabeth, how much of her wealth did she take with her? picture outside of Buckingham Palace, there have been people that have died in the park there, having no wealth. She's exactly the same. Naked, I came from my mother's womb, and naked will I depart. I remember taking the kids from a club that I used to run, 30 years ago, and I decided to do one lesson outside the necropolis, the city of the dead. It's a very old cemetery close to their community in the city of Toronto. It was at night, it was quite dark, and I just talked about what we will take with us when we die. Nothing. No material possessions. The rich and the poor there alike. I was freaking them out. That's what they said to me. And I pointed them to the everlasting treasure that they could have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 16:13, Jesus said, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." We can worship wealth in very subtle ways. Show and tell is understandable at one level. We ought to rejoice when one in our midst is able to afford a new house or to build bigger barns. But all of us who have gained possessions are called to be on our guard, to live simple lives, to be content with what we have as the reasonable response to the spiritual realities we have. We have all the wealth in the universe because we have who? We have God. Act like it. Act like you have everything, because you do. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 10. Of course, if we got a problem with that, and if we're clutching in that way, that's going to mean that we don't come alongside those in prison, that we don't come alongside the mistreated, and that we do not show hospitality, both to our brothers and to strangers. Again, clutching is not our posture. Releasing is acceptable worship to God and a reasonable response given all that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, finally, look at the motivation, which is for both. The third rationale relating to both exhortations in the pairing. For he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Jesus promises us that he will be with us in this life. Now, you've got to be very careful here. He's not talking about material provision. Although sometimes, and I can testify to this, he comes through in extraordinary ways. He's talking about himself. "Never will I leave you or forsake you." You might lose everything in this life, but you still have me. And in having me, you will have everything. He's reminding us that he is the greatest treasure in the universe, and we can never lose him. But secondly, and given the entire context of Hebrews, he is also promising us his care. And again, do not mistake his care for material provision. Because we have seen the writer comment on Jesus' intercessory work. And what he's saying here, "I'm going to give you what you stand in need of to make much of me and to grow in your love for me." Now that might mean that he gives you things that are material that you might love him more. But it might mean just giving you grace in your want and in your material need, that you might love him more. Look at the end of Romans chapter 8. "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" And then he goes on to list some things. Nakedness, famine, sword, peril? Any of those things separate you from the love of Christ? No. And when you come to a passage like in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, Your Father knows that you have need of all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you in such a way that you get more of God and make more of him. That's what he means there. You've got to bring all of Scripture to bear on this. We can all fall into this pattern of a prosperity gospel. We need to be careful. And we know this to be true because we've got examples in Scripture too. Do you remember the Macedonians, rich or poor? Impoverished. Paul had a need because Jerusalem had a need. There was a famine there. And Jesus so comes alongside these believers that they give out of their poverty. They're still living this life of release. It's extraordinary. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Begging. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves, listen to this, first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. 2 Corinthians 8, 1-5. So what is acceptable worship to God look like along the horizontal plane? Part 3, keep free from money love and be content with what you have. Now, after these three exhortations, there's a pause. We've been a little bit longer here. We're just going to close up and then continue worshiping our God with the Lord's table. Look at verse 6. It really is an invitation. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Quoting Psalm 118, verse 6. He's expecting a response of faith on the part of the believers that he is writing to. The Spirit this morning is expecting us to join in on that we. So we can confidently say. He expects to say, yes, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I have God. I have God. I will therefore give of myself all that I am, all that I have, to others and to him. That release is reasonable service given what God has done for me in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is acceptable worship. May God so help us to do. We're going to pray. Calvin's going to lead us in a hymn, and then we will partake of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray together. Lord, these are piercing words. May they find their mark this morning. May you produce in this congregation saints who live a life of release, reasonable service, acceptable worship, given all that you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.